I want to read you a card from Reach Romania, which is a ministry that a local pastor has developed. He was former pastor of Highlands Baptist Church, and he now has Reach Romania, and he has a series of orphanages in Romania, and our church has decided to support them. And he says, just thank to you and the church of Olivet for your generous gift to help us to minister in Romania and get a chance to experience the transformational love of Christ. He ministers to orphans again in Romania, and we have added him to our list of those ministries that we support. Well, good morning. I invite you, if you will, to join me at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. That's chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. The first message that we come across in this chapter will incorporate verses 1 through 6. So let us read that text this morning, or let me rather read it for you, and you follow along with eyes and ears. Chapter 10, I never thought we would get here. After the long excursion through chapters 8 and 9. But we're here, and let us direct our attention to the Word of God. And this is the Word of God. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some, who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. And may God add the blessing to the reading of his word. Well, with this chapter, we have come into the final section of this remarkable letter of 2 Corinthians, chapters 10 through 13. I call this a remarkable letter because it kind of sneaks up and impresses you with its wonderful truths, truths that will change and transform your life. And this letter has certainly slipped up on me. On the surface, it appears to be a simple recounting of events and experiences between the Apostle Paul and the Corinthian church, and that certainly is its backdrop. That is its backdrop. However, there is abundant theological treasure in the pages of this letter. And this final section of chapters 10 through 13 is some of the richest theology that we find in the letter. But this wonderful theology here is within the framework of Paul's defense against those attacks that were being made against him by others. And so I ask that you would pray for me, that I would be able to understand and to expose in a way that you will understand the wonderful theology, which is the undercurrent flowing beneath this defense as we journey through this final section of Paul's letter. Will you do that for me? Will you pray for me? It is so easy to get sidetracked by the framework that we fail to see the foundation upon which that framework rests. Paul is making a defense, but he is not defending himself. His goal, as always, is the furtherance of the work of Christ in the people of God. Now, because we are entering a new section with new direction and new intentions, we have to spend adequate time to introduce it so that we can better understand and apply it to our lives as we journey our way through it. Whenever we broach a new section of a letter where the focus and the purpose of the writer changes, it is wise to preach an introductory message to give background and to establish the reasons why there has been such a radical change. Spoiler alert. This will take up so much time, we'll only be able to make a minor excursion into the text today. You know I can't preach on a whole text in a single message. I just can't do it. But what is really going on in this section? Paul is waging war on two different fronts. The framework for this entire section is a defense, number one, against those who have attacked his apostolic authority by attacking him and his message. And number two, against the cultural influences that had captured the Corinthians, or at least some of them, unaware. So Paul presents here in this section a counter-offensive. And he attacks certain men who had crept into this church unnoticed. Reminds me of the ones that James, or Jude rather, mentioned when he wrote, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith." And beloved, that's the doctrines of the Christian faith. "That you contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all handed down to the saints." Now listen to this. "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." That's Jude verses 3 and 4. Well, friends, this is the same struggle that Paul had at Corinth. For certain false teachers had shown up with letters of commendation, and they questioned whether he was truly an apostle and even his salvation, and hurled all kinds of criticisms against him. These false teachers had turned some of the Corinthians against Paul and away from Christ Jesus and into false doctrine and another gospel. And Paul labels these certain men at Corinth for what they truly are later in this section, saying they are, in chapter 11, verse 13, they are false apostles. They are deceitful workers. They are those who are disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. They were fakes. They were phonies. Men who had stolen the valor, so to speak, of the real apostles of the Lord Jesus. They were deceitful workers. They were cunning and worked hard at deception. They were like their father, the devil, whom Jesus called the father of lies, over in John 8:44. Well, friends, this kind of speaks against those today in the NAR, or the New Apostolic Reformation. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but let me just make something crystal clear to you this morning. There are no apostles today. Zilch, zero, none, not even one. There is no one with the authority and the gifts that Jesus deposited in his apostles. There were no real apostles in the first century besides those who were appointed by Christ. And there are no apostles today who have been appointed by Christ. When the last apostle died, so did the ministry of the apostles. They were the ones who laid the foundation, and we are responsible to come in and build upon that foundation. But that foundation is not human apostolic authority, but Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, amen? And the only head, master, and Lord of the church. And as far as apostolic teaching is concerned, when the New Testament was complete, there was no and is no further revelation needed. And hence, no need for apostles to be called to give revelation, since all Scripture is inspired and profitable. In short, the New Testament, along with the Old, was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and all of it is sufficient to make every man or every one of God complete in Christ. We don't need any further revelation. We don't need any other apostles to give that revelation. We don't need any one human authority over God's people. The NAR is dangerous because it is an attack on the sufficiency and the inspiration of Scripture and places human authority over the body of Christ. So let us all remember that the Bible is the supreme authority. For all matters in the Christian faith and the way Christians are to live. So Paul takes these false apostles, these deceitful workers, head on, showing them for what they are. And by this, he defends the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ alone as Lord and Master of his people. At least that is the strong implication of chapter 11, verse 3, where Paul writes, "I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led away from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ." Still today, beloved, false teachers are deceptively leading God's people astray from their devotion to Christ. And how are they doing that? By placing the emphasis on the things of the world as opposed to the things of Christ and God. The first enemy of the gospel Paul addresses in this section are false teachers, but he also takes on the cultural influence that had also crept in unnoticed among many in the Corinthian church. This influence made some in this congregation to fall into the false teacher's web of deceit. I asked a question as I was studying this week: why did some at Corinth turn their backs on Paul? Did he do anything to them? Did he take advantage of any of them? Did he take their money or their possessions? A resounding no. Why then did they reject Paul? And why did they fall away from Christ and into another gospel? Paul mentions that over in chapter 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. Well, they had knownly imbibed the zeitgeist or spirit of the age, having become captured by it. And this cultural influence is what Paul calls the world in Romans 12, 2, and warns Christians not to be conformed to it. This is the same influence that John addressed in chapter 2 of his first letter when he warned, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father. It is from the world." So what are the things of this world that John warns us not to love? In Word Studies of the New Testament, Marvin Vincent defines the world this way, open quote, "The sum total," the world is, "the sum total of human life in the ordered world, considered apart from, alienated from, and hostile to God, and of the earthly things which seduce people from God." Kenneth Wiest, in his excellent Word Studies in the Greek New Testament, calls the world the ordered system of which Satan is the head, his fallen angels and demons are his emissaries, and the unsaved of the human race are his subjects, together with those purposes, pursuits, pleasures, practices, and places where God is not wanted. Much in this world's system, Wiest says, is religious, it's cultured, it's refined, and it's intellectual, but it is anti-God and anti-Christ. The French commentator Trench presents an even more graphic picture, calling the world, and I love this, I don't love the world, but I love this quote, all that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitutes a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we inhale, again inevitably to exhale. This was written by Trench in the 1850s. And he apparently saw the influence and impact of the culture on his day. But what is he really saying? He's saying that for the most part, while it is hard to identify and to divine worldliness, it has such a power over us because every moment we live, in every moment we live, we inhale and we exhale that floating mass of ideas, aims, and aspirations of the current culture in the world. Friends, we simply cannot help breathing the air of the culture. It's all around us. But we can help being conditioned and conformed to that culture and that world. This is what the people outside the church the first century had done. This is what the apostles of Satan who came to Corinth had done. And this is what some of the Christians in the church at Corinth had done. And sadly, very sadly, it's still being done today. What was at stake for Paul was not his authority. It wasn't his own authority. But for him, it was the very gospel message in the Word of God itself. And the gospel living that is characteristic of those who have a pure and single devotion to Christ. So I ask you this morning, beloved, can that be said of you? Can that really be said of me? That I have a pure and single devotion to Christ and not to anything else. So what is in the world? Is it relegated to antiquity? Does the world here mean the Greco-Roman world of the first century? Does it refer to paganism or to the polytheism that was rampant in the first century? No, my friends, what the Bible calls the world is synonymous with all human culture in this world, which lives as if there is no God. And I want to remind you that if you're living like there is no God, you'd better be right. Because there's a day of judgment coming. And so Paul begins to take aim at not one, but two threats that are always present in the church of Christ. He does battle with the constant threat of false teachers and teachings, and a human culture that derives its attitudes, its philosophies, and worldview from the lust or cravings of the flesh, the lust or cravings of the eyes, and the lust or craving of the eyes is simply what is in our heart. And the boastful pride of life, as John has noted for us in 1 John 2, 15 through 17. And what is interesting here, there is that the word for life is not zoe. It's not the Greek word zoe, which refers to life in every one of its expressions and experiences. It's the word bios. which according to a trusted Greek lexicon means the resources which one has as a means of living, or in short, possessions, property, and livelihood. It is these doctrines of demons that false teachers present. It's these worldly values, which are inverted values for a Christian, which pose the two most significant threats for the people of God today. It was the perverted values of the false teachers and the inverted values of some here in the church at Corinth which led them to reject Paul and his apostolic teaching and authority. And that meant, friends, that the word of God and the very gospel is at stake. And I submit to you this morning that this threat is not only present, it's powerful for us today. We're living in a time where this threat is heightened. Was it Brad who mentioned the apostate church? Or was it you? It was you, Alexis, that mentioned the apostate church. And the apostate church is under the direction of men who are devoid of the Spirit and have become experts, cunning experts and craft at selling their deceit to the people of God. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, picks up his pen to do battle for the heart and the soul of the Christian and the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, as far as our text this morning is concerned, given the current situation in our nation and the current situation in our churches, I think we are providentially at the very spot we need to be. We are in a section of God's word where the battle for the hearts and lives of God's people is at the forefront. Well, so much for the introduction to the whole section of chapters 10 through 13. And I know that the hour is late, but I do need to introduce the first text we run into in this section. The heading I have given for this section of chapter 10, that is chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, is the battle for the Christian's mind. The battle for the Christian's mind. The language of verses 3 through 6 in our text this morning is decidedly that of warfare. But it is not conventional warfare in question here. It's divinely powerful warfare. And the battlefield, friends, is the mind. That's the battlefield. There are two crucial elements with regard to this battlefield of the mind. First, we must realize that all spiritual battles we face are fought first and foremost on the turf of the mind. This is because the mind is the leading faculty of the soul. We are living within a Christian culture that wants you to check your mind in at the door, come in and experience something, and be stimulated and motivated emotionally, and then leave with your mind still disengaged. There is nothing wrong with the mind. The only thing that's wrong with the mind is what it fixes itself on. And when the mind becomes fixed on an object or has settled upon a course of action, you can believe me, the will and the affections will follow suit. The second crucial element that we must recognize is the Word of God is the primary means for renewing our minds from the truth decay, pun intended, of worldly beliefs and practices, or the conditioning of our minds by the culture around us. This is to say, the Bible produces a mindset that is godly and not at all oriented to the world. Listen, the Bible produces a view of the world which is God-centered, where every issue we face, wherever cultural question we come face to face with, or where every concern is brought into submission to God. to his word and will. And then everything we do is done to reflect the glory of God. We must keep these two elements in the back of our minds as we navigate this text and the rest of this final section. Now, as it comes to this battle for the Christian mind, we must also understand that Christians living in the world, and as Christians living in the world, we are faced with a tension that is not in the heart, mind, and soul of all men and women. It's only in the heart, mind, and soul of Christians. Christians live in two worlds at the same time, and those worlds are in conflict with one another. Christians live a spiritual existence under a new covenant, which has been ratified and inaugurated through Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation in heaven. All those whom God has chosen and drawn to his Son are placed into union with Christ, and they are members of the new covenant in the kingdom. Being placed in Christ, then, Ephesians 2:5 tells us that when we were spiritually dead in our transgressions, which is the condition of every person on the planet, including the elect before they get saved. When we were dead in sin, Ephesians 2:5 says that God made us alive together with Christ. This making alive together with Christ is synonymous with the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And likewise, being made alive in him, according to Ephesians 2:6, we have been raised up with him, with Christ. And we have been seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's Ephesians 1:3. Well, that's Ephesians 2:6. And it's also true in Ephesians 1:3 that in Christ, God the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, what's the point in these verses? It's that this making alive, this seating in heavenly places, and the spiritual blessings are right now. They're in the present. But the full manifestation and consummation of them await the return of Christ. Now, all of that creates a tension in our lives between the here and now and what is future. And this tension is twofold. There is the tension of balance, number one, and number two, the tension of battle. So let me explain. There is a pressure for the believer to live in a balanced way with regard to the already and not yet of the kingdom of God. I want you to think about it. On the one hand, presently, we have many great kingdom blessings, right? Yeah. We have the gift of eternal life. We have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We have the forgiveness of all of our sins. We have sweet fellowship with Christ and the body of Christ. We have the blessed hope of Christ's return, just to name a few. But on the other hand, there are blessings that we are to receive only when the kingdom is fully consummated, like new bodies. This old guy is longing for that. I don't know about you. But new bodies, which are free from their weakness and frailty, a new heaven and a new earth, which will be transformed from the bondage of corruption to sin and freed into the same liberty as the sons of God. All you have to do is read Romans 8, verses 18 through 22 to see that. Though currently we live before the face of God, we have yet to see God face to face. and behold him in all of his glory. Perfect love and holiness are ours right now, but not in full measure. Perfect fellowship with God and with one another are yet to be ours. Presently, we still experience sin, pain, disease, and death. But when the kingdom of God is fully consummated, all of those things will be gone. So as God's children, we need to learn to live in the balance between the already and the not yet. Because when Christians focus too much on the future blessings of the kingdom, which are not yet, it leads them to minimize the here and now. And it diminishes the graces and blessings we've already been giving. When Christians focus too much on the here and now, it leads them to minimize the hope of Christ's return and diminishes the encouragement that our future blessings will bring. Hence, we must balance the tension of both. But second, there is the tension of battle. And the believer lives in the constant tension of the battle and struggle to live in this world without being like the world. And that, my friends, is the battle that Paul addresses here in these first six verses. And it's so interesting to me that he focuses on the battle for the Christian mind. I don't know. Alexis didn't know this, but I got that same quote he read this morning. I've got it here in my notes from John MacArthur, which reminds us that sanctification begins with spiritually renewing the mind, that is, changing how we think. And let me add that this renewing is not just where sanctification starts. It's how sanctification continues. This renewing of our minds is the way that the Holy Spirit keeps us from being conformed to this world and transforms our lives. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Romans 12:2. Just one more thing we need to understand before we pick up and make a minor excursion into this text. The audience actually changes here, beginning in chapter 10, verse 1. Previously, Paul was addressing the majority in Corinth who had repented of their sin and showed the fruit of their repentance by reaffirming their love and zeal for Paul and his ministry to them. Just read 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 through 16. And instead of them, he's aiming now at those who had failed to repent. The minority who continued to reject Paul and embrace the teachings and criticisms of the false teachers. As one commentator aptly said, Paul now goes to war against rebellion. And so as we broach the text, the first thing to note in this battle for the Christian's mind is Paul's appeal to the mindset of the Corinthians who have rejected him in verses 1 and 2. And the first thing I want to direct your attention to is the specialness of this appeal. I call this appeal special for two reasons. Number one, because it's personal. Listen to the way he begins. Now, I, Paul, myself urge you. When Paul uses the three ways to refer to himself here, ego, Paulos, autus, he was not magnifying himself by not speaking in tongues. I'm just giving you the Greek. He was not magnifying himself, but he was making this appeal emphatic. The wording of this appeal is emphatic, and it underscores that this is the cry from his heart toward them. This is similar in nature to the appeal made back in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, the word appeal here in 2 Corinthians 5 is a form of the word urge in chapter 10, verse 1. And beg here is the same word in 10, verse 2, translated as ask. Urge is parakaleo, which in context means to earnestly exhort towards some action. Ask is diomai, which means to plead, to beg, to ask with a sense of urgency. Do you see the emphasis? An appeal from his heart based on the fact that he was their loving apostle. He was personally appealing to them, but not for any personal reason or advancement, but as one who was called by Christ to act on his behalf. Paul views himself as God's agent, appealing to these Corinthians for the sake of their spiritual well-being. This personal appeal is from the heart and motivated by the desire for the good and well-being of those in rebellion. This appeal is also, number two, this appeal is also special because it comes to them not from any animosity or bitterness for their rejection of Paul, but note it comes by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Paul had been personally attacked, but instead of responding with bitterness of heart, he responds with the same meekness and gentleness characteristic of the Lord Jesus. His appeal did not come from a spirit of revenge or from getting even. There was no root of bitterness springing up in his heart toward those who had ridiculed and rejected him. No, he appealed to them from a position of meekness, gentleness, and humility. And in order to feel the full force of this, we need to understand that these things were not considered virtues in the culture of Corinth or the first century. You will not find meekness or gentleness or humility listed in any writings of that time as being a virtue. Instead, they saw it as a weakness. They were considered to be weaknesses. For the Corinthians, meekness meant weakness. So Paul's first incursion in the battle for their minds was to recast how they thought about the things that the culture had planted in their mind. How many of you in here have a hard time with animosity and bitterness when you are unduly criticized? So how did Paul keep his heart on the weightier spiritual matters of meekness and gentleness? He was being criticized. He was being criticized for everything he did. How did Paul keep himself in meekness and gentleness? May I offer a suggestion? He probably reminded himself often to consider how Jesus endured the hostility of sinners against himself. Being criticized, disparaged, ridiculed, and rejected, this was Paul's lot, and we're going to see that throughout the last section of this letter. And not only that, but he suffered physically as he served Christ, and we're going to see that in chapter 11, verses 24 through 28. But I am sure that he filtered all of this through the sufferings of Christ. Jesus endured more hostility from sinners than Paul ever could or did. And Jesus sacrificed for their sins and not his own. I don't know about you. You may think differently. But before I got saved, I was in utter rebellion against God. I wasn't the worst sinner on the planet, but I was pretty close. Jesus endured hostility from sinners and sacrificed for the sins of those who were rebelling against him. I want you to think about that a little more deeply. As Jesus hung suspended between heaven and earth, remember others wagged their tongues at him and hurled verbal abuse to add to the physical pain he was suffering. And yet we do not hear one word of condemnation from the mouth of Christ. Not one prayer of implication came from his lips. The only prayer was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." May I suggest to you that the meekness we see in Christ on the cross was not weakness, but divine power in full display. So if you have a hard time with bitterness of heart over what others say or do to you, do what Paul did and look to the cross of Christ first and foremost. And then look at the way he responded. Paul responded to those who ridiculed and rejected him. For listen, Paul was not some sinless super saint who lived above the struggles of life. As a matter of fact, his testimony in chapter 12, verse 10 is, "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." My friends, the power of Christ rests favorably upon those who understand that they are weak and who understand their sinful natures, that they cannot forgive the way Christ forgives. But when we give it to the Lord Jesus Christ, his power rests favorably, and he will give us the power and the ability to get rid of that bitter heart and to forgive. So the first thing that Paul does is to send a flaming missile of humility toward the mindset of those in Corinth who thought that gentleness and meekness as a weakness and not as a grace. And the purpose of Paul in this is to make an attitude adjustment in their minds. And I'll tell you why, because the false teachers were saying, you know, this guy's a weakling. As we will learn later in this 10th chapter, they accused him of being physically puny and not being able to preach. And Paul wanted them to know that that is exactly a worldly value, and that's exactly a value that came out of their culture. We're going to look at that more later on in these chapters. But I want you to notice the last words of verse 1, where Paul says this, "I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent." Now listen, this is not an acknowledgement from Paul. This is not saying I'm a coward when I'm in front of others, but when I'm not around them and I can send them a letter, I'm okay, right? He's not saying that. This is not an acknowledgement by Paul. This was a criticism of Paul from his enemies. This is what they were saying about him. What is their criticism? Remember, Paul had written a scathing letter to them. It was a fiery missile. And so the false teachers criticize him for being a weak coward face to face with others, but very bold when sending paper bullets in his letters. So Paul, in identifying with the gentleness and meekness of Christ, was showing them that meekness is not weakness, first of all, like they imagine, but real power and authority from Christ. And this is brilliant. For Paul not only showed that this is not weakness, but in giving this gentle appeal and not a paper bullet, he has taken the wind out of the sails of his critics who had accused him of sending paper bullets in his letters to get his way with people. The second thing I want you to see here is the specifics of this appeal, and we will close with this and pick up with the message next week. But what specifically is Paul pleading with them to do? Well, it's there in verse 2. I ask or plead that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some. What's going on here? Paul announces another visit to Corinth. He says, when I come to you, when I next time I'm present with you. He specifically mentions that visit later in the letter. And he also mentions that the purpose of this visit is to settle things with some. The some here are no doubt those who fell into the web of false teachers and rebelled against Paul. And notice that he does not want to be bold with them face to face, but to be gentle with them, just like he is in making this appeal to them. So what are the specifics? This, friends, was a warning for the faithful at Corinth not to get caught up in the rebellion of some, and for them to practice loving church discipline upon those who were still rejecting Paul and rejecting Christ. But it was a specific appeal for those who had fallen into this web of false teaching and cultural thinking to practice the self-discipline of obedience to Christ. And so this initial foray in the battle for the mind was for them to change their thinking and to respond in obedience so that when he does come, the need to be bold with them will be either minimized or even eliminated. There's much, much more to see here, but we'll pick up with this next week. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for the time we've had in your word this morning, even though it was brief. And we pray, Father, that you would grant us the grace not to be overcome by the culture, not to be overcome by false teachers or false teaching, but to be overcome with and by Christ. Father, I pray for myself and I pray for everyone within the sound of my voice this morning. Lord, we need to understand that we face these two constant threats every moment of every day, for we breathe the air of the culture around us. And what we need is a realization of your presence and power within us that will help us not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Give each of us the grace to do that, Father. For it's only by your grace and by your favor, and it's only when we are weak within ourselves that we can be strong in you. So grant us this, Father, for your own glory and for our good. Because we pray through the merits of the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. Amen.